1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. As we look into the Scripture, I'll begin reading this section and we will press on. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of this commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." It's fair to say, as we reminded last week, that if we fail to learn from history, we're condemned to repeat it. I also mentioned Mark Twain's statement that says, a little bit differently, history doesn't repeat itself, it just rhymes. Where we see similarities happen over and over again, church history does that. It replays itself again and again when it comes to bad doctrine and sinful behavior, kind of the two focuses that Paul has. And they're like reruns, like we're coming into the Claymations reruns every year. You know, the year without a Santa Claus, guess what? Santa Claus is going to come. And we're like surprised when he does. We know what's coming. But sadly, bad doctrine and sinful behavior is no laughing matter in the church. But it repeats itself all the way from the founding of the church into the early ages in the 300s and the 400s, where they're asking questions like, does Jesus have a real body? John had talked about that back even before 100 AD. Or was Jesus in fact God? Is there one God or are there three different gods? So there's been false doctrine that the church has had to deal with for thousands of years. So do you think that Satan wants to infiltrate our membership, and yes, even the leadership of our church, with bad doctrine and sinful behavior? Do you think Satan wants to do that? He does. I mean, make no mistake about it. History repeats itself, and Satan doesn't have a lot of new tricks, but he's a master at using the tricks he has. He wants us to live as though we're not supposed to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit with its multifacets, it's not that important for us to have love, joy, and peace with one another. Oh, actually, it is. Doctrine is dry and boring. No, it's not. We need doctrine. And if doctrine seems dry and boring, it's not the fault of the truth of God. It's the fault of our unbelieving mind or our hard hearts. Doctrine understood correctly changes us from within and changes everything about us. So in this book of Scripture, which is a letter that Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy, Paul is going to address directly the organization of the church. Who leads the church? Who are the lead servants in the church? How are we supposed to build God's church? And if we ask that question, how are we supposed to build God's church, if we're talking about like the physical structure, then let's sell indulgences. No, let's not. But if we're trying to build some structure, then any means to get to that end you might want to use. Or if we're trying to build a social club of a lot of people, then just figure out what people want and give them what they want. But it's not a social club. It's Christ's church. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we're here and we're stewards. We're stewards of this book, and that means we must work hard to know this book, to believe this book, and to follow this book. And anytime we bring our own ideas to the table when Scripture has spoken, you know what we are? At best, unwise, ill-informed, or downright sinful. So study church history, and we'll see that man, putting forward his own ideas while ignoring or rejecting what the Scripture says, is that rerun that keeps playing again and again. It's all led to all kinds of confusion. And brothers and sisters, we have to work hard to see that that doesn't happen right here. very concerned that, yes, we need to look at the health of our church today and tomorrow and next week and next year, of course. But we need to be thinking far beyond that. The Reformation, 500 years ago, and why did the Reformation occur is because the plowboy ended up knowing about more about this book than the priests had, the leaders of the church did just a few years earlier. So knowledge of this book, belief in this book is what we need to do. So we need to have all of us, but certainly our leaders, protecting the church. But the problem that Paul is addressing with Timothy and having Timothy stay on in Ephesus is to deal with is some leaders in the church. Leaders, elders, pastors, like Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verse 20. They had turned away. And Paul said that you need to address this. Later on in chapter 3, he'll deal with the spiritual character and disposition of the men who should lead the church. And every year we elect officers, and when we do, every year if we consider a pastor, I'd encourage you to read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and not think about who's popular or well-connected, but who meets these qualifications in their character and their disposition. And those are the type of people that should lead our church and be primary servants in our church. And if we waffle here, do you know what we're doing? We're setting up ourselves to peel away from the truth, godliness, and strategic gospel mission. So Timothy, he has a tough task in front of him to deal with false teachers. He's younger than me, older than any of you that are in your 20s. Probably mid-30s to late, but still when you're talking to people that are probably 60 and 70, he still seems to be youthful and he's often sick, but he has to go and address many of these people that Paul leaves unnamed. They have a problem with false teaching and bad living, and Timothy has to deal with it. So for us, what's our take-home truth? We must reject error and embrace truth to protect God's church. I need to do that. You need to do that. We need to reject error. We need to embrace truth to protect God's church. So how must we address a situation that would threaten to destroy our church, like in Ephesus? First, confront false teachers. We're going to read in Acts 20. If you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to read Acts 19 and Acts 20. And Paul had seen this as a threat earlier. So when you read Acts and when Kyle is reading, this happens way before Paul's writing to Timothy. So he already says, there's going to be savage wolves that are going to come in among you, and some of them will rise up to be leaders, and they're not going to care about the flock. And you got to be on guard. So what he saw earlier, kind of the warning signs of they were going to happen, they were actually happening. And so Timothy had to forcefully address this issue there. But not just their bad doctrine, also their bad behavior. What do they turn away toward? Fables and endless genealogies. They had scriptural truth plus a little juice added to them. You know, who wants to read the dry, crusty Old Testament? I mean, you need this new, intriguing little slant. And then if you listen to me, then I'll help this text come alive. Sounds good, but actually, instead of being helpful, what it was doing is it was leading people to disputes and division and strife, endless investigations that would go no place. Instead of, what does Paul say there at the end of verse 2? It leads them to disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That word edification would be the same word that's used for building up. So endless genealogies, taking scripture and juicing it up a little bit, leads to disputes and divisions rather than the godly training, the construction that takes place when we give ourselves to the Word. This is nothing new. Over in Jude verse 3, the Scripture says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord. So in Jude's short letter, we have to earnestly fight for the faith, truth. Why? What does it lead to if we turn from the faith? Sensuality, sin. We turn away from our only Master and Lord. So maintaining truth impacts all of our life. So the two ways of attempting to do the work of God, try to take and take the scripture and use it as a launching board. And if you go onto podcasts or the internet or you read a lot of common Christians' books, that's exactly what happens today. People take a little tidbit where there is no vision to people perish, and now you need to have a vision. If a church has a vision, then you can go someplace. That proverb has zero to do with the strategic mission. Where there is no prophetic utterance, where there is no word from God, the people perish, is what that means. But if you take a little tidbit and then you launch off, it sells like hotcakes. Does it happen today? All the time. I don't try to be boring. I'm not going to pause too long. I don't try, but I don't try to entertain. We don't need entertainment. I tell a few stories if I think they're helpful, but what do I need? What do you need? You need someone that's going to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we must embrace, and it's going to change us. We don't need to make it relevant. If we pay attention, it cuts us right to the heart, and then it changes us. Why? Because it's God's Spirit that can use feeble, weak instruments and accomplish things that are amazing, not because of the amazing instrument, but because of the amazing God that works through His truth. In 2 Timothy later, Paul talks about a time when men will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves. Teachers, to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We must be careful. So there was bad teaching that was taking place, coming from leaders of the church, bad living, and Timothy had to deal with this. So it's a pretty clear command. How many of us like to confront false teaching? Anyone in here like doing that? No one likes doing that. I don't like doing it. That's one side of it. Confronting false teaching assumes there is positive, sound teaching that's a part of it. And it's full, Paul's letter to Timothy is full of it. Full of this sound teaching that is true. What is the second responsibility? Not just to confront false doctrine, number two, to love Christ's church. And that is the surprising goal for confrontation and instruction, love. Look down at verse 5. Paul says, now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I commented last week that word commandment in verse 5 is the same charge in verse 3. I charge you to stay. Okay, that charge, the goal of that charge is love. And if we look down to verse 18, Paul says, this charge I commit to you, my son. Same charge. Okay, so the commandment is confront false teaching. So that's the responsibility. What's the goal of that? It's love, right? Now, the end of that charge to confront false teaching, to give sound doctrine, is love. Love for God or love for others. It doesn't really say there. I think it is love for Christ's church, because that's what Timothy is called to protect, Christ's church. Out of love for our brothers and sisters, love even for the person that you need to confront. But if we're loving Christ's church, what is the church? It is Christ's body. So we're loving God. So that's the goal of it. And where does this love come from? Look down again at verse 5. Now, the purpose of this commandment is love from, that one word dictates the next three phrases that are in parallel there. So this love springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So at first hand, confrontation and love might seem to go together like maize and blue goes together in East Lansing, green and white in Ann Arbor, or red and white in either of those cities. Ohio State is bad if you're in Spartan or Wolverine territory. Does this sound exciting? No, but is this loving? Yes, this is loving, to give truth and to correct sound doctrine. So that's Timothy's responsibility. Love, to have that overflow of joy in God which gladly meets the needs of others. That's what we're doing when we're confronting error and we're teaching truth. We're loving people. Sometimes that's not popular. Sometimes there's a price to be paid. And you know what? That's what love does. Love doesn't just tell people what they want to hear. Love tells people what they need to hear. Love doesn't just give what people want. It gives what people need. So where does this come from? It comes from a pure heart. What is our heart? Our heart is the center of our person. It's our control center. The heart is what you or I are. But we are. Yeah, there we go. In ourselves, before God. It's the center of our being. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's the real you before God. And if our goal is love in dealing with false teaching, that's going to spring from a pure heart. What does it mean to have a pure heart? I would say it's purified by God in that we are saved and growing. That's, I think, what it means to have a pure heart, that we have been set apart. We're no longer sin's slave. We've been set free. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive together in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. So I ask you today, have you genuinely come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Not asking if you profess to, because a lot of people profess salvation who are bound for hell. So have you ever turned from sin to trust Christ? If not, there's no way that you can work toward love, because you're yet in your sins. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, like mine was until God saved me. And now pray for me. Pray for each other, because we're in this process. Well, we got to start by being saved, and then we must grow. Whose responsibility is it to grow as a believer? Okay? Our responsibility, okay? That means I got to work at it, you got to work at it. We have to say no to our sinful, carnal, fleshly desires and yes to God. You know what? That's never going to happen if God doesn't work in you. So it's your responsibility, but you're dependent on God for it. You know what that makes us? That makes us humble. And it reminds us to pray, God, please save me. God, work in me. And then when we ask that prayer, you know what God's going to do? He's going to answer it. Now, the way he does that work, is it always easy and fun? No, it's not. But if he's working, that's a good thing. So sometimes we overlook problems, and this is part of what Timothy had to deal with. People say, well, that's just the way this person is. They're not reflecting that they have been saved and are growing. Then we can't expect that what they're working toward is love. God help us. So we should never make excuses for us, for fellow members or leaders who turn from doctrine or sound or godly living. You brood of vipers, our Lord says, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, who we are, the mouth speaks. So if it's coming up in the bucket, guess what's in the well? If it's bad in the bucket, it's bad in the well. God, please purify our hearts. And that's where love springs from. But second, it comes from a good conscience. A conscience is an internal mechanism that evaluates our thoughts, our words, our deeds as either right or wrong. So we do something, we say something, we think about it, something, and we go, ooh, shouldn't have said that. That's our conscience. Romans 2, they show the works of the law of God written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So that's an internal mechanism. But it's not just supposed to reflect on what we have done. When we have a good conscience, we ought to evaluate things ahead of time. I shouldn't do that. I should do this, because that would be wrong. Our conscience is that moral compass, if you will, where we know what we should do or shouldn't, or how to interpret what we did do in the past. Okay, so I think I mentioned last week, Jiminy Cricket says, always let your conscience be your guide. Should you violate your conscience? No. So we shouldn't violate our conscience. However, our conscience is not fallible. Well, I don't feel guilty about that. Well, our consciences can be seared, can be damaged. At some point on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning during Sunday school, I think that it would be worthwhile to actually zero in on our conscience. Because if we look at Romans 12 to 14 or 1 Corinthians 12, it's not just my conscience, it's our conscience. My conscience is going to be different than your conscience. There's probably not two people in this room that if we talked about every issue would completely line up with what our conscience would either allow or deny. And somehow, we got to have love that binds all that together. So how do we have a good conscience? What do we need? What's kind of the basis of this? We come back to the Word again and again and again, because it is the Word of God that helps us to understand right from wrong. It is a standard. So we need to have a good conscience. And if we have that good conscience, what springs from it? Love, but not just our heart and our conscience that's good. Also, love springs from a sincere or genuine faith. I read from Jude, and sometimes we refer to this as the faith once delivered. So that sense of faith being an objective body of truth. But faith is also like a verb. I trust God. So what is it? It doesn't really say. It says a sincere faith. I'll say this. What is it grounded in? The Word of God. Right there. Again, we come back to the basis of our life. If the Word of God is not dwelling in us richly, we're hopeless. But then if we have the Word, then our trust in what it says is complete. Now, if I know, or if I say, you know what, be sure, my sins will find you out. What you sow, you will reap. That's objective truth, right? But if I say, you know what, I think I'm going to go steal that car. Shh. What have I just shown? That I'm play-acting. I say that I believe, but the Bible says, you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. But somehow I think, well, I know, but I'm just going to do this. I'm going to say I believe, but then I'm going to do something different. That's that sense of I'm now not having a sincere faith. I'm putting on a show. Anytime we make excuses for any type of wrong belief or wrong behavior, we are showing that we don't have a sincere faith. We think we can sow to the flesh and reap life. We think we can get life if we're not sowing to the Spirit. So we need to be sincere. We're not trying to keep up appearance. So does it sound a little bit surprising to us that the goal of even confrontation along with instruction is love? But if we love Christ's church, then we must. Again, we're foolish if we think that false doctrine couldn't creep in here and one day see this pulpit occupied by people, someone teaching in Sunday school, elementary, all the way through, and they're just spouting people's ideas. We should say, God, we're not going to allow this to happen. But we should never think, oh, it's not going to happen here, and carelessly go along our day. We've got to be careful. We love Christ, we love His church, so we are going to do this. Why is this such a big deal? Number three in our outline, why is this such a big deal? I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 and read through verse 7. Paul says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So this good heart, or pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, some of these people, some of these leaders have turned away from that. These certain men from verse 3, some men in verse 6, Paul veils their names so he doesn't give them any more press time than they need. Why is it a big deal? And here's one of the answers, because sometimes leaders turn away. Sometimes leaders turn away. So Paul is referring to elders within the church. So no pastor, no deacon, no officer here, no member gets a pass from biblical truth and holy living. So sometimes people enter into positions of leadership in appropriate ways. That's what happened, I'm sure, in Ephesus. But Paul says, there's going to be people that rise up in your midst and they're going to do damage. And it happened. And Paul sends Timothy back, you've got to deal with it. So these good leaders that have gone bad, they stand to do a lot of damage. What happened to them? Verse 6 says that some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They're heading in a direction. So at one point, toward truth, the church's health, but they wander. Perhaps to begin with, it was inadvertent, hardly noticeable, and it wasn't intentional. And so it's not always evil motives. But then they get off course, and now they're like, I got a different idea. Boom. And now the wheel is turned. So having strayed, now they have turned aside to idle talk. So do you see the difference there? One's a wandering, it's unintentional, but now they're purposely heading in a direction. So the different doctrine in verse 3 leads to the disputes in verse 4. And this heads towards senseless babble of verse 6. So does it do anything good? No. Very different from what positive instruction in the truth leads to. What does positive instruction lead to? The end of the commandment is love. So instruct people in God's word, confront when it's wrong. That's loving. But if we turn aside, it leads to dispute and senseless babble. And you know what this is? You know what happens, how you describe it when someone wanders a little bit, then they turn away? It's apostasy. We gotta look out for each other. We gotta pay attention to one another to stir each other up to love and good works. We don't want this to happen here. So if we see that, then we love someone and we confront them. But why is this such a big deal? Not just because leaders sometimes turn away, but second, because when leaders do turn away, they take others with them. And the consequences can be eternal. Look down again at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So these people want to either be teachers of the law or have people think that, you know what, these people really know the law of Moses. You should listen to them. But there's a problem. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the scriptures. But it's not just they're saying the wrong things. You know what they're doing? They're giving bulldogmatic opinions on what they don't know. This is a dangerous, dangerous combination here. This is not healthy. So these people desire to be teachers of the law. So should we be suspicious if someone wants to be a teacher or a pastor? Should we be suspicious there? Kind of it's a loaded question. I don't want to play games with you. That's why I stopped. We've got to be careful. 1 Timothy 3, just a little bit later, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. That's good. It's not inherently bad. But if we went forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's going to be a, hold up just a minute. Let's think. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. This is not my book. I'm merely a steward of this. And it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul will go on to say, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I am innocent. Or if you say I'm guilty, it doesn't mean I am guilty, because one day I'm going to stand before God and he's going to lay everything bare. So it's okay to want to be a pastor or a teacher. There's accountability coming that will sober us up. But also, if we looked over at James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, not many of you should become masters or teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So it's kind of like, you know, if you want to be a pastor or teacher, okay, it's good. But accountability is coming before God. And then know that if you stand in that role, then you're going to be held to a higher degree of judgment because your influence is broader. So what does that help us see is, you know, teachers don't get a pass. Leaders don't get a pass. We shouldn't just judge them based on what we like or don't like. What do they do with the Scripture? Is what the Scriptures says what they are saying? And if so, we ought to listen. If not, we ought to say, maybe you weren't speaking clearly today, but you said this or you did that. That's what we need to do. And as we see in this passage, ignorance leads to arrogance. These teachers, they don't understand the law, but they make really confident statements about it. One author said this, men often yell loudest about that of which they know the least. Men often yell the loudest about that which they know the least. If I tell you how to hit a baseball, go, good. Don't listen to me. I have no idea how to hit a baseball. How to throw a baseball. Listen to my wife. Don't listen to me. She knows how to throw. Just because I'm giving a loud opinion, you ought to do this, you know, line up. Just because I'm loud doesn't mean you should listen. Strong opinions and loud voices shouldn't necessarily win arguments. And don't think that damage is not done by this kind of thing in a church. Sometimes people have maximum opinion and minimum knowledge. That's what's taking place right here. So how do we respond to this passage? I would say for some here today, and we really haven't focused on the gospel as much today, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So today, I would ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That is the core of the love and the sound teaching that Paul is focusing on. If you've not been forgiven of your sins, joined in with Christ, there's no greater need you have today. So for some, I'd say you need to repent and believe in Jesus alone. You understand what that means? Please talk to us. But brothers and sisters, what do we need to do? We need to nourish ourselves on Scripture. What happens if you eat Pop-Tarts every morning for breakfast? Ho-Hos for lunch? Anything good going to happen to you? No. Are you going to have energy for the work of the day? No. How about some oatmeal in the morning? Anyone like oatmeal in the morning? Okay, there's some. Okay, many of us probably that don't like it know that something like that might be good for us. So what do? Eat the oatmeal. Add a little bit of cream. Maybe just a touch of bananas or anyway. And just because something isn't like, oh, cool, what kind, you know, double chocolate fudge today? You know, when we read the Bible, are we always going to have that like, oh, this was such a great morning? Does it always happen that way? No, it doesn't. And if we look for that, we're looking for the wrong thing. Sometimes we'll have those times, enjoy them. But when we study the Scripture, we learn more about God. And in time, it changes us. It's imperceptible often, but it will change us. We sow to the Spirit and we will reap life. If you're on the internet, Christian bookstores, those types of things, be careful. There's some helpful stuff there. What do you need? You need the Scripture. And I would say fully invest yourself in the teaching and preaching available at church. This is part of God's timeless resource that He has always intended. And it's the church that's the pillar and support of the truth. And people on the internet, you don't have to have an opinion you don't have to have any knowledge of something or any credentials to come off as though you're an authority. In a church, there's accountability. We can all look at the same text. Invest yourself. Come to Sunday school. Come tonight. We'll hear it from Kyle. He's going to talk about the life of David tonight. I'll be instructed. You'll be instructed. We'll pray together. Come Wednesday night. There's good, solid instructions taking place. Psalm 110 this Wednesday night. Read it. Come ahead. We'll together see the promise of a Messiah. You come and you'll grow. So fully invest yourself in knowing God through His Word. And I would say also, we need to realize that no one gets a pass on bad theology or corrupt behavior. How many should get a pass on that? Nobody. Nobody. And who is responsible to maintain that? We all are. Pastors have a unique responsibility to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who would oppose. And that's why it's important. Please pray for me. Pray for Pastor David. Grateful to serve here. Sensing God working in me. And I'm not all I should be. Pray. Encourage. Exhort when needed. But it's a huge responsibility to open this text and preach and teach. I need it. I need to profit from it in my own study. And it's a part of how God's going to work. So pray for me, please. Pray for Pastor David. And be involved. But none of us, and I say that to get here, we don't get a pass. If we start living corrupt lives or peeling away from the truth, it's incumbent on our church and other leaders to say, wait a second. Out of love, with humility, meekness, patience. Might be an off day. I'm a work in progress. but no one gets a pass. And I would say finally, don't think that you have to teach or have an office to have meaningful ministry. James says, don't be many teachers because you receive the greater condemnation if you do. You know what we have right here? We have everything that we need for life and godliness. But if we keep it closed, or we come to church and we're just letting our minds wander, we're not going to come to see God for who He is. We're going to end up having a God who actually is really big and really amazing, and He's going to seem really puny if we never think about Him as He's described here. But if we open up the Scripture and invest ourselves, it will change our view of God. And when we get a right view of God like Isaiah, we're going to realize how sinful we are, how much we need Him, and we're going to be running to Jesus. God can do this. So as a church, I hope you're encouraged today that we have a responsibility together to reject error and embrace truth to protect God's church. Let's pray. God, thank You for the time that we've had together this morning to look into Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us individually and as a church to embrace sound doctrine. And I pray that right beliefs would not just be a dry end to themselves so we can answer difficult questions, though we ought to study so we can do that. Lord, I pray that the study of the Scripture, the study of the apostles' doctrine, would grip our soul and would change us. Lord, we need Your help. I pray that some today would come to Christ as Savior, and that every believer here would see the importance of being nourished on Your Word, and that none of us would overlook or give a pass to bad doctrine and sinful living. Pray this in Your name. Amen.